Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn together to the 14th chapter of Hosea. As we do come to close out our studies through the prophet, and God willing, in a few weeks' time, we'll return to our studies in 2 Kings. I'm going to be gone next Lord's Day preaching, God willing, in Baltimore, and then the following week we're going to celebrate 1 week late, the Lord's Supper. And then, again, Lord willing, we'll return to our studies in the book of 2 Kings. But tonight, we come now to finish out this great prophecy of Hosea. And as we begin, let's read verse 9, and then we will once again pray. The prophet says, "Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them." Let's pray. Our Father, we are reminded tonight that it is indeed of your mercies that your people have not been consumed. And Father, we do thank you that your compassions do fail not, and that they are renewed toward us every morning. And we do say, "Great is thy faithfulness." And Father, we are reminded tonight as we reflect on your dealings with your people of old, what a faithful and patient, covenant-keeping God you have always been. And Father, we pray that we might adore you all the more, that we might walk more carefully before you as a result of what we study. Our Father, we do pray that we might know in this coming hour what it is to be filled with your own Spirit afresh. Father, that we might powerfully preach and we might powerfully hear your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, I read a story in the paper and then a couple of weeks later saw a television special about a young couple who had only recently been married. And after a number of years of courtship, as I remember the story, they had solemnly and joyfully covenanted together in the presence of God to be husband and wife. But shortly after this couple was married, they were involved in a serious car accident that left the wife in a coma. And when the woman eventually awoke from the coma, she found that her memory essentially was gone, at least her memory of the last several years. And the most tragic element of her loss of memory was that she had no recollection of who that man was that was in her room, who was holding her hand and was telling her how much he loved her. She could not, for the life of her, remember who he was. She didn't know his name. She could not remember his face. She did not know that they had ever met before. And she certainly did not remember that she had loved him, that she was married to him, that she had shared herself completely with her, or with him. Now, this man showed her pictures. He showed her letters. And he even showed her the videotape of their wedding together. And yes, she could say there on the written page and there on the television screen are the images or the reflections of a deep affection that we have once shared together, yet this man remained a stranger to him. And as he was a stranger to her, she could not fathom living together as husband and wife. Well, it was then that the husband determined that he was going to do something which was rather wonderful and rather romantic. He began his relationship with her anew. He asked her if it would be okay if he took her out. He asked her if it would be all right if he took her out to dinner and if they could spend some time together. And this man, as I remember, moved out of the house and he began from scratch with this woman who was his wife. And over the periods of weeks and months, he won the heart of this woman afresh. And this stranger that she did not know now became someone delightful to her. And he asked her one day if she would marry him. And so it was that this couple, who were already legally husband and wife, renewed their vows, she thinking for the first time, but he for the second time, becoming a husband to this woman. And I was reminded of that story this past week as I reflected upon the whole of the book of Hosea as we come now to finish out the book. And we are reminded that God had wed himself to Israel. God was a husband to her and she was a wife to him. But in the process of their relationship, something happened. In fact, it could be said that there arose a generation who did not know the Lord. And though they were married to Him, and though they were in a covenant relationship with Him, they didn't know Him. And as it were, God had to begin all over again with them. Now, it was not through a trauma, and it wasn't through an accident, but rather it was through peace and prosperity and through the growing coldness of heart and the passing of time that Israel no longer remembered her husband. She no longer had affection for him. He had, in essence, become a stranger to her. And through the years, the prophets and the preachers would come, and as it were, they would show the letters, and as it were, they would roll the videotape, and they would tell Israel, listen, you're married to God. And here is the proof that you are in a covenant with Him, that you have been redeemed by Him, and that He has loved you, and He has provided for you. But as it were, there was no memory of such a relationship. And finally, to awaken Israel from her delusion, and to bring Israel back to reality, God was not, first of all, going to perform a new wedding ceremony, but God was going to bring terrible chastisement upon her. But these judgments and these chastisements are calculated by God to bring about great good. For God's threats are not to destroy life, but rather that life might be given, and that a restoration of Israel's heart might be brought about, and that they would come to know and love God afresh. Now tonight we come to finish out our studies in the prophecy of Hosea. And as we come to chapter 14 and survey the chapter before us, I want us to consider together three things. I want us, first of all, to consider together a call for Israel's repentance. Secondly, we are going to see together a display of God's love. And then finally, a declaration of renewed faith. Let's consider, first of all, then tonight, a call for Israel's repentance. We read here at verse 1, O Israel, return to the Lord your God. Now I use the word repentance here because it is used in the Bible synonymously with the word repentance and return are used synonymously. The call here is to come back to the living God. And we find here in verse 1 that God is pleading with His people through the prophet to turn from those things which are calling down the wrath of God to be poured out upon them. And God is saying, stop. Don't continue to do what you are doing. Stop where you are, turn back around, and come back to me. As moms and dads, we do this, and some of us as children, maybe you can remember when this was done for you. You might have been engaged in a certain activity, and your parents say to you, now listen, stop right now. Stop what you're doing. Now listen, you know what's going to happen. You take another step, you know what's going to happen. I don't want to do it, but you know it's going to happen. Now you turn around right now. That's in essence what God is saying. I want you to stop right now. Put that down. Come back to me. Stop doing what you're doing in order that you might return to me. And you need to begin all over again. You need to turn around from where you're going and go back to where you began as a people. You need to stop what you're doing and you need to return to me. You need to return to the God of your fathers. You need, in the language of the New Testament, to return to your first love. God says here, return to the Lord your God. Return to Jehovah your God. And here is a picture of God's amazing mercy that the Lord still portrays Himself in covenant language. God does not use the language of estrangement. God doesn't say, return to the one that you have offended. Return to the Holy One that you have grieved. God doesn't say, return to that one who hates you, that one who has cast you out. No, God says, return to the one who is Jehovah your God. Return back to me. And now He tells them why they need to return. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. You have stumbled, you have tripped, you have fallen because of your iniquity. And the word iniquity could also be translated as perversity. It speaks of that which is twisted, that which used to be straight but now is out of alignment. And it is their twisted way of thinking. That is, when they began to think outside of the Word of God, when they began to go their own way, that they fell into their iniquity. And that did not liberate them, but rather it caused them to stumble and to fall. The word here for fall or stumble can mean to be overthrown. And sometimes it's translated as to be rotten or decayed. And one of the things that's going to happen if they're going to repent is they need to embrace this assessment of themselves. They need to understand that's really what we are. And they need to get away from their excuses about why they're the way that they are. And they need to say, you know what it is that we have turned our back on God. We've gone our own way. And the way that we've gone is wicked. It is perverse. It is rotten to the core. And we need to get back to the one true and living God. Progress in the restoration of the people to their God will not be done until they acknowledge that this is so. And this is where so many who are outside of Christ fail to have honest dealings with God. It's where the gospel becomes offensive to man. Remember when Jesus spoke to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, we are told that a great transforming work would be accomplished by the gospel. Jesus tells Saul, and we don't read about it in Acts 9, but we read about it later on when Paul is recounting what happened to him. And in Acts chapter 26, as he is speaking before Agrippa, he tells him what Jesus said. And Jesus told him that he was sending him out to preach the gospel, and that the gospel that he preached would do several things. He said it would open blind eyes. He said that the gospel would deliver people from the power of Satan to the kingdom of God. He says it would bring to them the forgiveness of sins, and it would secure for them an inheritance in heaven. Now, that sounds wonderful in many ways, doesn't it? But realize what he's saying. You see, in saying all of that, he's also saying this. In saying that the gospel opens your eyes, he's telling people that you're blind. The gospel comes and says to men and women, you're blind. In your current spiritual condition, you live in darkness. And then it also tells them that they lie in bondage to the powers of hell. Jesus said, tell people that the gospel will bring them from the power of Satan to the kingdom of God. Well, going into the kingdom of God sounds wonderful, but are you telling me that I'm in the kingdom of darkness? That's exactly what God is saying. It tells people, furthermore, that they're not forgiven in their current condition. That is to say, God right now holds their sins against them, and that if God holds their sins against them, then they're not going to heaven, no matter what they may think about themselves or say about themselves. Right now, they're going to hell. And when the gospel comes, and when God begins to do a work in someone's heart, they begin to recognize that those things are true. And they begin to recognize we have stumbled and we have fallen by our iniquities. Our iniquities have caused us to fall into rottenness. As we saw last Lord's Day, the people need to recognize that when they embraced their sin, they died. And that nothing short of turning from those sins and turning to the arms of God in faith will restore them in their condition. And then God, in His grace and mercy, not only tells them that they must return and tells them why they need to return, God now paves the way for their return by actually telling them this is what repentance looks like. These are the kinds of things you need to pray. And these are the kinds of words that must not simply be articulated on your lips, but that must express the reality of your heart. And it shows us the kind of repentance that God looked for then and that God continues to look for now. Look at verse 2. God says, take words with you. Take words with you. That is, have dealings with God that result in prayer. Talk to God. Get on your knees and pour out your heart before God. Take words with you. You know the way sometimes we are in human relationships when we've done something against somebody, and maybe somebody's blown up in the family and they've been mad, and somebody stalks out of the room, and when they're so embarrassed with that, they don't want to deal with it, and they'll just come back and, well, I'm cooled down now, and I'll just, you know, begin some casual conversation, and hopefully everyone will know that I was sorry and that everything's back to normal. It shouldn't work that way in your home. And it's not going to work that way with God. That is to say, well, I'll just kind of ignore my sin and maybe I'll show God by the way that I'm acting that I didn't really mean all of that. No, God says, take words with you. Have genuine dealings with me. Take words with you and return to the Lord and say to Him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in you the fatherless find mercy. What does repentance, or how does repentance begin? It begins, as we've already said, with a recognition of sin. They say to God, take away all iniquity. Our iniquities which have made us stumble, God, you need to take them away. And there is in this the recognition that their sin, as sin always is against God. That it provokes God. And that that iniquity needs to be taken away. And they're saying to Him, Lord, take up my sins and remove them far from me. God, I can't approach you like this. If you don't take away my sins, then I'm doomed. I can't return to you. I can't be in a relationship with you while I am in this condition. Well, how will that be done? How will sin be dealt with before God? Is it simply that the people are now going to put away their idols and start living the way that they should have? That is, that they might take care, that might take care of the future. You know, somebody says, well, I'm going to stop doing what I've done. And now I'm going to start living this way. I've broken my idols. I'm not going to serve them anymore. From now on, I'm going to serve God. Well, again, that might take care of the future, but it does nothing with the past or with the present. Their need and our need at all times is for God to take away our sins and, look at the language, to do it in grace. Receive us graciously. And that, again, is a sign of the work of God in the heart. First of all, when we begin to see our sin, and we're no longer at peace with our sin, and we call sin for what it is, it's blindness, it's bondage to the devil. I deserve to go to hell for the things that I've done. And God opens our eyes to that reality, and we say to God, Lord, whatever else you want to do, the main thing I need you to do for me is to take away my sin, and I need you to do it in grace. Receive us, they say, graciously. That is, they begin to realize that there is nothing that they can do to make it right. They cannot atone for their own sins. And they no longer want God to deal with them according to their works. Or they don't want God to deal with them according to their merit. And they don't want God to deal with him according to His law. But they want God to deal with them in grace. And it's an amazing thing how many people think and say that they want God to deal with them according to their works. You expect to go to heaven? Yeah, I think I'm going to go to heaven. Well, why are you going to go to heaven? Because I'm a good person. Because I do good things. No, you need the grace of God. No, I don't need the grace of God. I'm a good person. I do good things. God will receive me. Those who think that their works will survive the storm of judgment before a holy God need to recognize that in reality their works are like the cheapest trailer ever built in the midst of a tornado. That's to say, it's going to be torn apart. And once God has begun to deal with us, and once God begins to reveal our hearts, and God begins to show us something of how holy He is, our cry is, God, receive us, but receive us graciously. Lord, we not only ask for forgiveness, we're not only asking you to take away our iniquity, but God, we're asking you to deal with us in grace. And then they lay out before Him, again, we're talking about repentance. What is it? The recognition of sin, the recognition of the need of grace. And then they lay out before Him the determination of the kind of life they're going to live. We will offer the sacrifice of our lips. That is, there is an understanding that of those truths that are going to be fleshed out more fully in the New Testament, that God's eyes peer into the inner man. It is not simply offering the right sacrifice on the right day at the right time. It's not enough to do those things. They want to offer to God the sacrifice of the lips. And the idea here is that the words are flowing out of the heart. Sacrifices of praise, sacrifices of thanksgiving from a heart that has been dealt with in grace and that has seen all of their sins wiped away. God, this kind of people, take away our sin, receive us in grace, and this is the kind of life that we're going to live. And then their repentance is laid out even further in verse 3. There is here the confession of their past sins, as well as in verse 3, the basis for their pleading. Again, we ask, what does repentance mean? Well, one of the things that repentance means is that we no longer trust in flesh. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. Nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. Again, it gets back to what Jesus said the gospel does. It opens blinded eyes. And the person says, I can't believe I did these things. I can't believe this is what I trusted in. Lord, we used to have our hopes of security pinned on Assyria. We had our hope for the future set on them. And we had hoped that they were mighty enough and that we could hide under the shadow of their wings. We actually wanted them to be our rock and our refuge, our fortress and our deliverer. They were going to be our strong tower that we would run to when we were afraid. But Assyria can't save us. In fact, Assyria, truth be told, and they didn't know this yet, or at least they didn't fully embrace it yet, was going to destroy them. That's what Assyria wanted to do, not to save them, but to destroy them. But not only will we not trust them, we're also not going to trust Egypt. And that is what is behind the language of we will not ride on horses. This isn't saying it's sinful to go for a horseback ride. And we're not going to do that anymore. No, that's not what he's saying. The horses, the best horses, came from Egypt. And though it might sound strange to us, that was the cutting edge technology in battle. Is if you had the cavalry and you wanted to ride on horses, but they said, no, we're not going to ride on horses. That's not the way we're going to get out of our messes, is by riding on horses, using them as our hope. Now, we're not going to calculate the victory of a battle because we have horses, and now that we have horses, or more horses, our stronger horses that have come from Egypt, well, that's going to win the day. No need to trust in God. We can hope in ourselves for victory. But Lord, we're not going to do that anymore. We're not going to say that Assyria is going to save us. We're not going to ride on horses. That is to say, we will not trust in men. We're not going to trust in riches. We're not going to trust in our technology. And then their repentance is seen furthermore, and they're putting away of their idols. We're no longer going to say to the work of our hands, you are our God. As we saw last week, this kind of phrasing shows the stupidity of idols. You know, against that idea, hey, Bill, what are you doing? Well, I've been going through some hard times with the crop, so I thought I'd make a god in order that it might deliver me. Doesn't that sound ludicrous? But that's what the people did. I'm making a god to deliver me. And people continue to do that, maybe not shaping it in that way. But when they're in trouble, they make their own gods, hoping that those gods that they make will deliver them. But in repentance, such folly is put away. And they say to themselves, we're never going to do this again. We will not say any more to the work of our hands, you're our God. We're never going to get down and make something out of wood or out of stone or out of silver or out of gold. And we're never again going to bow down and pray to it. And one of the things that's true of the people of Israel, and whatever else can be said about them, is that they learned their lesson about idolatry. And whatever other sins they fell into, and they fell into other sins, one thing they never did, they never made idols again. They got that kicked out of them pretty good. But now the question comes, what good is it to pray this way? What hope can they have that God will hear them? Have we not read throughout this letter or throughout this prophecy that they have provoked Him? Have we not read that they have angered Him? Have we not read that they have sinned against God with a high hand, in fact that they had sinned this way for hundreds of years? Had not God said to them that they weren't His people anymore? Didn't God actually even use the words, I'm not going to love them anymore? Why then will they repent? Why then will they turn? What are they hoping to gain by going to a God who is so holy? Well, look at what they say there in verse 3. They pray this way because in you the fatherless finds mercy. And remember, God's putting these words in their mouth. God is saying to them, listen, you pray this way. And these are the ways that I want you to pray. This is what repentance sounds like. You want to know what I want from you? This is what I want from you. This is the kind of heart I want to see in you. And I want to give you confidence to pray this way, because in me the fatherless finds mercy. What if we've sinned against God with a high hand thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of times? What if we've blasphemed and we've sworn and taken the name of Jesus in vain, and we've been immoral and we've done everything against God's law? What hope can we have that such a God will receive us, because it is in God that the fatherless finds mercy? And that whatever else may be true of the God of Israel, He wants you to know, He's the one who gives mercy to the fatherless, which is simply a way of saying He comes to those who are in dire straits. And the fatherless and the Word of God are pictured in a sense as being in a very hard situation, and pictured as having no help from anyone else. There are those who have lost their means of protection and support, and the reality is that those in a situation like that can find protection and find support in the God of Israel. If you're here tonight, and God's beginning to open your eyes, and you say, you know what, I've sinned against this God. And if God is half as holy as that preacher is saying that He is, I'm in a world of trouble. And the only thing that could await me is hell. But you know what? That God that he's preaching about is not just holy. That God is tender to the fatherless. And in Him, the fatherless, that is those who have no other hope, no other help, no other means of protection and support, can find it in God. And God Himself reveals Him to be that way. And so it is that I can go to Him. Well, that's something of what repentance is to look like. Now, secondly, we want to consider tonight a display of God's love. Now, they have said, they have been taught to say that God has a tender heart. You know, they're going to say before God, in you, the fatherless finds mercy. Now, these are not simply words that they're to take upon their lips to butter God up. Oh, Lord, we're going to come to you because you're gracious and you're kind, aren't you? And all of that as though they're trying to twist God's arm. No, God, having told them to pray that way, is now further going to reveal His heart of love. Verse 4. God says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots in Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. And I just want to bring out quickly here three things that God says that He will do. God says, first of all, I will heal their backsliding. Secondly, I will love them freely. Thirdly, I will be like the dew to them. First of all, He says here in His display of love, I will heal their backsliding. And this here speaks of God dealing with the root cause in the heart, as well as the effect of the backsliding. You can't heal someone's backsliding unless you first deal with their hearts. God is going to deal with them. And the portrait here, obviously, is God taking away their sins and now God healing their backsliding, is a portrait of what God does in the gospel. And how is it that God heals backsliding? Well, God heals them by means of regeneration. And we read in Jeremiah 32 and verse 38, in the New Covenant, God does something when He saves people. He puts His fear in their hearts. Listen to the words of Jeremiah 32, beginning at verse 38. Speaking of the covenant, He says, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. That's what God says. I'm going to deal with them, and I'm going to deal with you, and I'm going to deal with you in this covenant so that I will not ever turn away from doing you good, and unto that end, I'm going to put my fear in your hearts so that you'll not depart from me. God does such a work in the hearts of those that He regenerates, unto the end that they will not turn away from Him again. The work of grace is such that the sinner who is saved says, I'm never going to turn away from my God. And isn't that in your heart tonight? Even though at times you might feel a proneness to wander as we sing in the hymn at times a proneness to leave the God we love, is it not the determination of your heart, I'll never turn my back on God, I'll never return to the world, I'm never going to go back to my sin, I'm never going to do those things, I'm going to follow the Lord all the days of my life. That's how God's going to deal with their hearts. But in healing their backsliding, God is not only going to deal with their hearts, but He's also going to deal with the effects of their sin. That is to say, He's going to bring about healing in those areas that their backsliding had ruined. I'm going to heal those very areas of your life in which sin has done its foulest deeds. So that as the Apostle tells us, where sin abounded, grace will much more abound. And we're going to read this more fully here in a few moments, but has sin spoiled your land? This is what God is saying. Has sin spoiled your land? Has sin caused your land to be parched? Has it caused the crops to be ruined and the locusts to come? I will replenish it. Has it sent drought? I will bring the rain. Has it caused your walls to be torn down? I will rebuild the walls. It's like what God says to the prophet Joel, when God says in those words we've quoted many times, I will make up for the years that the locusts have eaten. That's what I'm going to do. And brethren, God does that in our own lives, doesn't He? That where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, and where sin did some of its foulest deeds in our lives, God met us in those areas with His abundant grace. But now God says, I will love them freely. Again, what a change we find here. Because God had said to the people in chapter 9, I will love these people no more. He had said to them early on in the book that they were no longer His people and that they were no longer the recipients of mercy. But now God says, having repented, turned from their sin and put away their idols, put away their trust in man, God says, I will love them. And how will I love them? I will love them freely. Without constraint, voluntarily, lavishly, and from the heart. And that can only be so when God's anger is satisfied. And that's what He says there. My anger has turned away from Him. And the fullness of those promises, again, dear ones, for us, as we know, living under the new covenant, are granted to us in Christ Jesus. So that as we saw this morning in the coming of Jesus Christ, God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Him. And it is through Christ that God can freely express His love to sinners. And God can only love sinners freely and from the heart and lavishly when His justice has been satisfied, when His anger has been turned away, when sin has been dealt with. And sin has to be dealt with. God can't just shrug His shoulder over sins and wave His hands and say, don't worry about it. Yeah, you were idolaters and you killed people and you offered your children as sacrifices and all the rest, but don't worry about it. I love you and my heart's open to you and don't worry about it. No, those sins need to be paid for. The law has been broken and justice must be meted out. But they are paid for. And they are paid for not only out of God's justice, but out of the free bounty of His love. And God says, I will love you freely. And part of that means, dear ones, that God loves without recrimination. God loves without constantly hanging their past over their head. God loves freely, which is to say there's no reserve and there's no holding back of affection from them. He loves them freely. The word means to have no restraint. Voluntary, self-fed. Most of us, as we get older, learn how to temper our emotions, and a lot of that's good. we need to do that. And the Proverbs speak of as a one who is a fool who gives vent to all of their emotions. But there's something wonderful in seeing the way children are so free about their emotions. Some of my kids, when it's birthday time and they get their gifts, I mean, it's none of this, oh, wow, thank you. And it's up and down, jumping up and down, squealing, screeching, sometimes for a fairly long time. And sometimes when they love you, it's not just, love you, Dad, good night. But it's hanging over you and lots and smothering with kisses kind of love. That's free love. That's love without constraint. That's love free from the embarrassment that this might not look cool. And that's God's love. And then God says, I will be like the dew. And this leads to the whole picture here that we read before, you read here in verse 5 and following, where it talks here about all of this prosperity. God says, I will be like the dew. I'm going to be like that which particularly during the dry season was what gave life to the land of Israel. They would have long dry seasons, and it was the morning dew, the heavy morning dew that would keep the crops and the leaves green and prosperous. And it is because God will be to them like the dew that all of this prosperity is going to come. They're going to blossom, God says now, like the lily. You're going to be like a beautiful flower. And God says that their roots are going to go down deep. And God speaks about their branches being long and full and casting refreshing shadows on a hot day. And God says they're going to be like olive trees. And olive trees were useful for food and then for the oil that was squeezed out from them for fuel, so that they were like that which would give nourishment and that which would give light. And then God says they're refreshment to they will be a source of refreshment to others. God says that they will be, and His fragrance, He says, will be like Lebanon. No longer will Israel be a stench. No longer will they have the stench of rottenness and of decay which their iniquity brought about. But now there is a lovely aroma. God is piling up here, isn't He, the imagery of fruitfulness and delight. They're like a lily in beauty, like an olive tree in refreshment. And now He goes on to say that they are like grain. That is to say, that which produces the staple of life. And then He goes to say, not only that, but He talks about them being like the sweet wine of Lebanon. And wine is given. And wine was given as refreshment and as enjoyment. Psalm 104 talks about God giving wine to make the heart of man glad. It's not necessary to live. A man doesn't need that. A lot of you here, may not have ever had a drop of wine in your life. You don't need it to live. But God gave it as sweetness. God gave it as that which was fragrant. God gave it as that which was to be here in the context enjoyable. And that is the picture of what God is doing. God says, you return to Me, and you put away your idols, and you put away your love of Assyria, your trust in horses, and you recognize that the work of your hands are not God's, and you see in Me someone who is merciful, someone that will deal with you in grace, and these are the things I'm going to do for you. And the thought that anyone ever pictures, and again, I know why people do it, coming to Christ is costly. Yes, there is a cost. Take up our cross. We're going to look at that in a couple of weeks, God willing, in Luke's Gospel. Yes, we do need to take up our cross. We do need to die. But what is that compared to what God does? What does God say to do? Listen, He says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to stop saying to your idols that you made that those are gods. Because they're not gods anyway. Oh, that's a big deal. I gave up my idolatry to follow God. The things I did when I became a Christian, I stopped trusting in Assyria. You mean those people that wanted to wipe you out? That was big of you. And I stopped trusting in horses. You mean horses that could die with a little arrow in their belly? Yeah, well, yeah. That's what you gave. When you think about it, what did you give up to follow Christ? Your sin, hell, judgment, damnation. And what did God lavish on you? every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God gives beauty for ashes. He takes a stinking, rotten spiritual corpse and He makes them His children. He takes those who were the willing slaves of the devil headed for destruction and He gives them an inheritance incorruptible and unspoiled. For death He gave us life indeed. For our sins He gave us righteousness. For our condemnation He gave us glory. That's the love of God. And now finally here tonight, we want to consider together a declaration, or we might also call it here a depiction of renewed faith. Verses 8 and 9, Ephraim shall say, we read in the New King James, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? And now God's saying, I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Now, there is some debate about how the words of verse 8 should be translated and hence how they should be taken. Some translate the words in verse 8 as though God were speaking them. God saying, what have I to do anymore with idols? As though God is saying, I'm no longer going to be patient with you, and if you're going to go on in your idolatry, I'm going to destroy you. But I believe that the phrasing of translations like the King James and the New King James are correct. And that is, again, God is describing here their renewed faith. As those who are walking with the Lord, they now say, what have I to do anymore with idols? They have, God sees them, God is like a fruitful tree, and now they say their fruit is found in God. And then in verse 9, that they are going to walk in the ways of God. Now they say to themselves, what have I to do anymore with idols? God has dealt with me in grace. God has graciously taken away all of my sins. Why in the world would I go back to my idols? That's the idea. As Peter would say to another generation, we have spent enough of our lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles. Why would I go back to doing those things again? We live long enough that way. Now that grace has come, what have I to do with idols? Why should I look longingly at that which broke the heart of God? Why should I continue any more in those things which grieve Him? Why would I willingly take up that which I know God hates? And fill in your own sin there. What have I to do any more with resentment? What have I to do? I'm a child of God. What in the world do I have to do with there being any bitterness or unforgiveness or grudge-bearing in me? What have I to do with being consumed with self? Why in the world would I make provision for my flesh? Why would I do such things when God is like the cypress tree? And when I can have my fruit in Him, I was nothing, I was dead, I was abandoned, and now I eat fruit in God. I have my life in Him. And now it is that having said all of that, the book ends by compelling us to pay attention. It's a rather abrupt ending to the book of Hosea. You might have expected him to wrap up a few details. Hey, whatever happened with Gomer and all of the rest, and did your family get back together, and did this happen, did that happen? But now he says, there's something he says, I want to say to you, and I don't want you to miss it. Who is wise? Do any of you consider yourself wise? Or do you want to be wise? He says, then I want you to understand these things. Any of you prudent? Well, I think I'm kind of prudent. All right, well, if you're prudent, then you're going to listen to this. Then you'll know this. Do you want to be prudent? Yeah, I want to be prudent. I want to be wise. But then you'd better understand this and you'd better know this. It's like Jesus saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you have any prudence or any wisdom, or if you want these virtues, you must listen to me. And here are some facts to discover what you are and hence where you are going. Here is a way to know if God has done something in your life. And he begins this statement with the assertion that the ways of the Lord are right. God's ways are right. God's commandments are pure. And not only should God's words be obeyed because they are spoken by our Creator, and not only should they be obeyed because He's the lawgiver and will be judged if we don't obey, but we also ought to do so because they're right. Children, obey your parents because it's right. We do these things, God says, because they're right. Moses says of the Lord in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. Psalm 19 verse 7, The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. God has spoken. God has given to us His ways, and those ways are right. And what God has spoken is clean, it's pure, it is holy, it is just, it is true, it's beautiful. It's all of those things. And now He says, the righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. What is going to happen when people come into contact with the right ways of God? Well, people, you could say, are divided into two categories. They are divided into the category of the righteous and of the transgressor. And you say, well, what marks them? How do I know if I am the one or the other? Well, the one sees God's way and walks in them, and the other sees what God says and they stumble. When a true child of God comes into contact with God's moral precepts and God's ways, they're not going to moan and groan and complain. Now, we might lament the wickedness that remains in our hearts. We might lament how weak we are. We might lament at how far short of the glory of God we come when we realize that's what God's Word means. That's what I've got to do. That's the kind of man. That's the kind of woman. That's the kind of child God wants me to be. Man, I got a lot of work to do. But they say, but Lord, if that's Your will, I'm going to walk in Your way. The psalmist prays in Psalm 119, oh, that my heart were inclined to keep all of Your commandments. Lord, do You want me to love You in this way? Lord, I'm going to love You that way. Is it Your will that I love my neighbor that way? Am I to love my brethren that way? Lord, I was working this way, but You want me to work that way? All right, Lord, I'll do it. Student says, Lord, is this how You want me to study? Kids, right? Homeschooling? I had my little talk with my children again this year. No complaining. No groaning. Gratitude that you get to learn about God's world in this way. And God wants you to study. God wants you to study hard. Is that what God wants me to do? Then that's what I'm going to do. Lord, is this how You want me to respond to my parents? Lord, is this how You want me to respond to my spouse? Lord, is this how I'm supposed to respond to my friends? Is this how I'm supposed to live with my brethren? Is this how I'm supposed to be with the lost? You want me to live this way? You want me to feel that way? You want me to stop complaining? You want me to be thankful? You want me to be cheerful? You want me to love more? Yes, Lord, I will walk that way. The righteous hears God's Word or reads God's Word, and they find before them laid out in plain language, easy to understand, the will of their Father in heaven. And the righteous, that is those made righteous by God through the faith in Christ and now progressing in righteousness by the power of the indwelling Spirit, will walk in practical righteousness. God's people are marked by such a thing. But now we read, but transgressors will stumble over them. And again, this is one of the ways to discern the children of God and the children of the devil. What is their response to the commandments of God? 1 John 5:3 tells us, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. That is, you're not going to stumble over them. The word translated as burdensome means grievous, it means hard, it means cruel. But the child of God doesn't view God's commandments that way. You see, somebody else hears them. Remember, keep a day holy unto God. A whole day unto God? Well, if I did that, Well, I can't do that. Speak the truth? Love God that way? Hey, no way. Jose can't do it. Now the child of God says, in the words of Psalm 119:45, I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. Notice he says, liberty, not bondage. It is the regenerate heart that can say, in the words of Psalm 119, verse 47, and I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. Does that sound like a burden? No, it's not a burden. The child of God confesses that Jesus spoke rightly. Of course He did, when He said His yoke was easy and His burden was light. Because now that we are in Christ, our hearts are inclined to do God's will. And by the power of the Spirit, hear what I say, we can consistently, I didn't say perfectly, but I did say consistently, obey the precepts of the Lord. That's right. You can do that. And I can do that. We want to do that. You do want to do that, don't you? Amen. Don't you want your heart inclined to do anything? Wouldn't you? Have you ever dreamed about having a day like that when you did everything God wanted you to do exactly as God wanted you to do it? Yeah, I can't imagine. All the way and at everything. Well, brethren, we're going to do that someday. And increasingly, we're going to do it in this life. There is such a thing as people pleasing the Lord. There's such a thing as a God-honoring life. But you see, for those whose hearts have not been changed by grace, the thought of doing the will of God is not a burden, is not a delight, but it's a heavy burden. Well, let's go to the house of the Lord. Because I got to go. It says something in the Bible. I got to go to the house of the Lord. Not, I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. When they hear what God wants them to do, they'll make excuses about it, about why they can't do it. They do not run in the way of God's commandments, as the psalmist says, but they stumble over them. Heart religion? Loving God? Loving my brethren, denying myself, I don't like a religion like that. Another question before us tonight is this. What heart do you have? Is the kind of repentance we talked about tonight a reality to you? I'm talking about the kind of heart that says, I'm so sick of sin. I'm done with it. I am cutting this off. I don't want to live this way. I don't want to grieve God this way. I don't want to grieve my own heart, my own soul, my brethren in this way. I'm done with it. And if I could live the way that I want to live, then I would never ever do those things again. Does your heart, secondly, delight in the love of God? The thought of those words there in verse, of being loved freely by God, does that delight you? Or do you say, long as I don't have to go to hell, I don't really care. Do you delight in the love of God? And then having been set free by the love of God, is there a heart in you to do all of the will of God and to do it with joy? And if you say no to any of those questions, may I ask why? And why is it that perhaps in such a condition you yet have a hope of heaven? May I lovingly relieve you of your delusion? And may I help you to understand that you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven in such a state? The tokens of a heart in which the grace of God has worked is that one that turns away from our sin, that embraces the love of God and the grace of God, and that determines we're going to walk in God's ways. Would you be wise? Then I want you to understand this. Would you be prudent? Then you need to know. This is the truth of God's Word. And God's grace can make you wise. And God's grace can make you prudent. But cast yourself on Him. Say to your sins, even tonight, I'm done with them. Get away from me. Say to God, God, take away my iniquity. Say to God, receive me graciously. Say to God, you are the one that is merciful to the helpless and to the hopeless. God, you are that way. And Lord, if you do all of that for me, I will offer to you the sacrifice of my lips. And when I see your will in your word, by the power of the Spirit, I'll run in the way of your commandments. That's saving faith. May God grant it to some tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for how you do indeed give beauty for ashes, and how you give life for death, how you give light for darkness, how you bring plenty where our sin has brought ruin. Our Father, we thank you that you are the one who is merciful to the fatherless. And Father, we all sense that. We all know that we are weak and helpless and without hope apart from you. And Father, we do pray that you will minister your grace to the hearts of your people afresh, to delight in your love, to delight in the power of your mercy. And Father, may it be that those who stumble over your commandments will even tonight be liberated by the one who perfectly kept your law and who then changes our lives and gives to us a heart like unto his own. Father, we pray that you will do these things, magnify yourself, bring joy to your own heart by saving some tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.